All right, well, the text tonight is almost entirely about marriage and questions of marriage, divorce, etc. And as I said last week, maybe there's some sort of adult themes, but I don't think it's going to be, I don't think it's going to be too bad. I don't think anybody have to stick your fingers in your ears. So let's dig right in and start in verse 1. Now, concerning the matters about which you wrote, it is good for a man not to have sexual relations with a woman. But because of the temptation to sexual immorality, each man should have his own wife and each woman her own husband. The husband should give his wife her conjugal rights and likewise the wife to her husband. For the wife does not have authority over her own body, but the husband does. Likewise, the husband does not have authority over his own body, but the wife does. Do not deprive one another, except perhaps by agreement for a limited time, that you may devote yourselves to prayer. But then come together again, so that Satan may not tempt you because of your lack of self-control. It's worth noting that Paul's teaching in Corinth apparently resulted in two different misunderstandings. One misunderstanding we touched on last week. There was a guy who thought it was appropriate to have a sexual relationship with his stepmom, and Paul addressed that. Here, we have the opposite problem. Notice the quotations in verse 1. It is good for a man not to have sexual relations with a woman. Some people interpreted Paul to be saying, now that we're Christians, now that Jesus is Lord, married people shouldn't have sex. That's not the ideal. And this is the primary thing that Paul is addressing here in this section. Does that make sense? He's addressing this sense that apparently some of the Corinthians are saying, you know, in light of the new, you know, the kingdom of God and all these new things, you should probably not have sex in marriage. And so Paul is addressing what we find probably baffling. Like, I don't know that I've ever encountered that as a pastor. It's not something that's in our sensibility around us today. But it was definitely something that was in the atmosphere in the time of Paul, that somehow sex was dirty, it was bad, and if you were really holy, you didn't participate in it. And so Paul is addressing that thing. Now, notice verse 2, it says, because of the temptation to sexual immorality, each man should have his own wife and each woman her own husband. He is not saying, because he's going to go on later and say, maybe some people shouldn't get married. He's not saying everybody needs to get married. He's saying that married people should engage in this gift that God has given them. That's what he's getting at when he says each man should have his own wife and each woman her own husband. Now notice, he says the husband should give her his conjugal rights and likewise the wife to her husband, for the wife does not have authority over her own body. Now, if he had stopped there, that would have been pretty unoffensive to most people in that world. But when he goes on and says the husband does, but when he says, likewise, the husband does not have authority over his own body, but the wife does. I want you to appreciate that that would have been one of the most radically different things that a man of that time could have heard. Your average Roman male citizen of some authority and wealth, pretty much, without getting into great detail, nobody was off limits to him, and it was accepted. And here Paul applies the Old Testament understanding of the gift of sex as within marriage. And then he says, this radical thing that your body doesn't belong to you. Right? Husband, your body doesn't belong to you. Wife, your body doesn't belong to you. Your spouse has authority. So there's this incredible mutuality that cuts across all the power plays of the ancient world, and quite honestly, cuts across a lot of our modern sensibilities. And the word he uses, your conjugal, her conjugal rights, to give his wife his conjugal rights, it's in part a language of duty. It's a responsibility. Paul says this is your responsibility within marriage. This is not something that you can forego. And likewise, he says, husbands, your bodies are not your own. You have a duty in this end. I want to suggest that that's probably the most radical thing in this text for now, is the notion that my body does not belong to me. How much does our sensibility these days say, this is my body, my rights? In fact, there's some mantras along those lines, right? And Paul says, actually, no. Now, notice he says, do not deprive one another. In other words, don't stop, except perhaps by agreement for a limited time. Notice his language there. He is saying, well, maybe there's an appropriate place for you to forego this within marriage. But it's just a maybe, that you may devote yourselves to prayer. And I want to read verse 6 because it's important. Now, as a concession, not as a command, I say this. This is where divisions in Scripture and spaces and paragraph markings, you have to remember those aren't inspired. Because a lot of people have taken this to apply to, I say this as a concession that you marry, but I kind of think marriage is icky and the best thing is to be single. That's not what Paul's saying. I believe the concession that he's speaking to is that you might, perhaps for a limited time, not do that. Does that make sense? Paul wants to say, sex is good. It's a gift created by God. You should not deprive one another. And as a concession, I might say maybe there's appropriate spaces for that. But he's really coming hard against this notion in his audience that there's something wrong with sex and there's something wrong with the body. Does that make sense? This would have been, again, pretty shocking to many of them here. Moving on to verse 6. Now, as a concession, not as I command, I say this. I wish that all were as I myself am, but each one has his own gift from God, one of one kind and one of another. So again, I think the concession is speaking to their notion that sometimes you ought to stop. But then he says, I kind of wish you were all single. Now, I don't want to twist the scripture. Paul definitely says in this section of scripture, singleness is a great thing. And I kind of wish everybody was single like I am. Now, some people think Paul may have actually been married at some point. We don't know. There's not a lot of evidence for it. But it would not have been typical for a Jewish man of that time to not be married. It would not have been typical of a man of his station, of his place among the Pharisees, not to be married. So some people speculate maybe his wife died, or maybe his wife left him when he became a Christian. But nonetheless, he does say, now listen, I want you to understand singleness is a good thing. And I want some of you to consider that singleness. But I understand, Paul says, everybody has a different gift. And not everybody has the gift of singleness. Some people have the gift of singleness and some people have the gift of being married. Verse 8, to the unmarried and the widows, I say that it is good for them to remain single as I am. But if they cannot exercise self-control, they should marry. For it is better to marry than to burn with passion. Now, as Christians, we can sometimes be, I think, excessively idealistic. And Paul here gives incredibly sane and sensible advice. Does that make sense? He's not setting these high standards for a reason for getting married. He says, listen, if you cannot exercise self-control, then you probably ought to get married. Does that make sense? It's not the kind of thing we generally think about, but here it is in Scripture. Paul saying, hey, this is a sensible piece of advice. So again, if I were to summarize what's going on here, Paul says, sex is good as God created it. Celibacy, being single for God, is good. And he said this in the prior section when I mentioned it here. Sexual immorality is terrible. It's terrible for the body of the person who's involved. It's terrible for the community. Moving on to verse 10. To the married, I give this charge, not I, but the Lord. The wife should not separate from her husband. But if she does, she should remain unmarried or else be reconciled to her husband. And the husband should not divorce his wife. Now notice he says, I give this charge, not I, but the Lord. He's speaking about Jesus' teachings in the Gospels about divorce, forbidding divorce. And so Jesus is here and he's going to go back and forth between saying, well, let me give you my advice, but here's what the Lord says. And this is non-negotiable, but here's my advice. So he's referring to Jesus' teaching forbidding divorce. So his counsel is, hey, if you're married, stay married. If you're separated, don't remarry. And if you can, be reconciled. Now, all through Paul's advice here, he's going to lay out the best. He's going to say, well, if you want to aim at the best, here's the best. But I'm not going to make that a rule. And I understand there's different circumstances. And so let me give you the advice that I give you. Verse 12. To the rest, I say, I, not the Lord. So here's Paul modulating into a different key. He's saying, the Lord didn't teach specifically on this, but I think I have some wisdom here. That if any brother has a wife who is an unbeliever and she consents to live with him, he should not divorce her. If any woman has a husband who is an unbeliever and he consents to live with her, she should not divorce him. For the unbelieving husband is made holy because of his wife, and the unbelieving wife is made holy because of her husband. Otherwise, your children would be unclean, but as it is, they are holy. But if the unbelieving partner separates, let it be so. In such cases, a brother or sister is not enslaved. God has called you to peace. For how do you know, wife, whether you will save your husband? Or how do you know, husband, whether you will save your wife? So here he addresses people who became Christians and their spouse is not a Christian. And his advice to him is interesting on several counts. Again, he's addressing this idea that somehow sex is bad. But first he says, hey, listen, if they want to stay with you, stay with them. And the reasoning is beautiful because you will sanctify them. The believing spouse sanctifies the other. This is language of the temple. This is language from the Old Testament. It's language of what you did with people who are set apart or what we sung about here. And it's not entirely clear what Paul wants to say, but at least he's saying you are not contaminated if you stay in that marriage. In fact, it works the opposite. Remember in the Old Testament, contamination worked kind of like cooties, right? You touch something and you get unclean. But he wants to say, if you are a believer, there is an effect you have on your spouse and your kids because of the gospel, because of the presence of God in your midst. And so there's a good reason to stay with your spouse if they're willing to stay with you. It's a beautiful picture of the power of God's presence in his people. And again, he affirms, sex is not somehow contaminating. In fact, you will sanctify your spouse. Verse 17. Only let each person lead the life that the Lord has assigned to him and to which God has called him. This is my rule in all the churches. Was anyone at the time of his call already circumcised? Let him not seek to remove the marks of circumcision. Was anyone at the time of his call uncircumcised? Let him not seek circumcision, for neither circumcision counts for anything nor uncircumcision, but keeping the commandments of God. Each one should remain in the condition in which he was called. Were you a bondservant when called? Do not be concerned about it. But if you can gain your freedom, avail yourself of the opportunity. For he who was called in the Lord as a bondservant is a freedman in the Lord. Likewise, he who is free when he was called is a bondservant of Christ. You were bought with a price. Do not become bondservants of men. So, brothers, in whatever condition each one was called, there let him remain with God. Paul doesn't encourage radical change. And I don't know if this speaks exactly to this, but I think there's a temptation for us all the time to think, well, if I can just change my circumstance in a significant way, I'll get a new start. And Paul wants to say, you know what? My tendency is to say, be planted in the place God has you planted, and you will change the circumstance. The circumstance won't determine you. You will determine the circumstance. And I think this is part of what Paul's getting at. He says, if you weren't circumcised, don't try to get circumcised, and vice versa. This compulsion to fit into the religious climate of the people around you, he says, listen, you don't need to give in to that. Circumstances are not, the gospel says, ultimately determinative for the believer. They are not the thing that determines us. And with God's grace, he calls us to transform those circumstances. Now, that's just a side note on slavery. Slavery in Paul's day was very different. It was common for slaves to be able to actually buy their way out of slavery eventually. Its circumstances were different than American slavery. And notice he says, well, if you were a slave, stay there, but if you can get free. Notice how Paul is very careful to nuance what he says. He is not, except when he says what the Lord says, laying down a rule. He is trying to help them learn to be good decision makers, considering the most important issues, considering God's directions. And that's a very complex thing. So he can't just give them one simple rule. Paul says, bloom where you were planted and don't try to become something you are not. All right. It's utopian schemes for changing your life, Paul says. That's not where it's at. All right. Try to find God where you are. Verse 25. Now concerning the betrothed, I have no command from the Lord, but I give my judgment as one who by the Lord's mercy is trustworthy. I think that in view of the present distress, It is good for a person to remain as he is. Are you bound to a wife? Do not seek to be free. Are you free from a wife? Do not seek a wife. But if you do marry, you have not sinned. And if a betrothed woman marries, she has not sinned. Yet those who marry will have worldly troubles, and I would spare you that. This is what I mean, brothers. The appointed time has grown very short. From now on, let those who have wives live as though they had none, and those who mourn as though they were not mourning, and those who rejoice as though they were not rejoicing, and those who buy as though they had no goods, and those who deal with the world as though they had no dealings with it, for the present form of the world is passing away. Now again, Paul says, no command, let me give you some advice. And don't think I'm saying you sin if you do one of these things. But overall, he gives them this picture of, well, if you mourn as though you don't mourn. I think the key to all this is the last line. For the present form of this world is passing away. Christians are called to live as spiritual amphibians. We're not to separate from the world, but we're to be in the world, realizing that the present order of things is not ultimately what it's going to be like. Right? Think of all the language in Scripture of God raising up the valleys and bringing down the mountains. The present way people value, the present way people are judged, all of those things are going to be erased. And as Christians, we are called to live with a kind of, I don't think Paul would say, well, if you're married, act as if you're not married. I don't think he would mean move out, because he's just said other things, right? But he said, we need to learn to live with an eternal perspective on our present life, that these things are not ultimate, and there is an ultimate direction to which all of life is pointing. I would call it a kind of a Christian detachment, even though we're still engaged. Does that make sense? I think it means living in an imagination like what Kelly shared, that we live with this reality that God is on the throne, Jesus is at his right hand, Jesus is coming one day to judge the living and the dead, and we have to see everything we do within light of that. And to some degree, that means creating a little bit of distance from it. It's almost as if we're called to live as if Jesus will show up in 5 minutes, or Jesus won't show up until 100 years from now. We're called to live in that kind of tension. And it's only as we, in faith, gather in worship that we can do that, I think. Verse 32. I want you to be free from anxieties. The unmarried man is anxious about the things of the Lord, how to please the Lord. But the married man is anxious about worldly things, how to please his wife, and his interests are divided. And the unmarried or betrothed woman is anxious about the things of the Lord, how to be holy in body and spirit. But the married woman is anxious about worldly things, how to please her husband. I say this for your own benefit, not to lay any restraint upon you, but to promote good order and to secure your undivided devotion to the Lord. Now notice what Paul says. Paul says singleness has this advantage. You have more time to serve God. Now singles, I would ask you, is that how you think of your singleness? If not, I would encourage you to, because that seemed to be what Paul thought. In fact, I would say that this statement sort of undergirds much of the advice Paul is giving here. I once heard somebody say, I'm afraid God's called me to singleness. I actually don't think that that person was, or they wouldn't have that attitude. But my question is, back to the thing about changing your circumstance, have you bought into the idea that you're waiting until your circumstances change, or you have to change your circumstance until you're happy? I don't think that's what Paul would say. I think Paul would encourage single people to take a genuine look and say, do I really think of my singleness as more resources to serve Jesus? All right? And likewise, I would say, I think Paul would say, well, Paul, I think me getting married might create more circumstances in a different way for me to serve the Lord. He would probably say, yeah. But the question is, do you think that way about singleness or marriage? Or is it only, hey, the pastures are greener over there, and once I have that, I will be happy. Again, notice how Paul is he's very generous. He says, listen, I just don't want you guys to be anxious, and these are difficult times. It's almost as if Paul's saying, hey, listen, it's World War II. We've just started a war. Maybe wait to get married until after. You know, times are different. Does that make sense? I think Paul's concern is for their well-being. One other note, I would say I don't like the translation worldly because it sounds like sinful. I don't think that's what Paul's saying. I think it's just the concerns of life, right? The things that you have to do to provide for a family. Verse 36. If anyone thinks that he is not behaving properly towards his betrothed, if his passions are strong, and if it has to, and it has to be, let him do as he wishes. Let them marry. It is no sin. But whoever is firmly established in his heart, being under no necessity, but having his desire under control, and has determined this in his heart to keep her as his betrothed, he will do well. So then he who marries his betrothed does well, and he who refrains from marriage will do even better. So again, Paul wants to reiterate, marriage is no sin. It is a good gift of God. And there's something I meant to say in the beginning, and that is, if you're thinking, okay, this is everything Paul has to say about marriage, that's not the case. This is highly contextual to the Corinthian church. You can go and look at other of Paul's letters, and you kind of have to supplement some of what he says here. But this is where we are, so I think it's important to pay attention to this. He says, marriage is no sin. But he also says, but I really think there's something to singleness, and I think people ought to consider it. Verse 39. A wife is bound to her husband as long as he lives, but if her husband dies, she is free to be married to whom she wishes, only in the Lord. Yet in my judgment, she is happier if she remains as she is, and I think that I too have the Spirit of God. Once again, Paul says repeatedly, I think that I too have the Spirit of God, I think that the Lord has considered me trustworthy, and I think I'm giving you good advice and good counsel. Let me draw out, I know this sounds like a lot, but it won't be. Let me draw out seven thoughts from all of this for us. And the first one, this is why I say it's not going to take too long. The first one, I just want to stress, marriage, Paul wants to say, marriage and sex within marriage is good, period. Guys, you have it wrong to think that it is somehow icky, sinful, or something that God would say, oh, no, don't be a part of that. That's the first thing. The second thing, singleness is really good. And Paul is wanting to encourage it for as many people as think that maybe they're called, maybe they have that gift, maybe to see their singleness as a greater opportunity to serve God. So notice, Paul does not think of them as super Christians, and I think this is crucial. And he doesn't think of the married state as, you know, second-class Christian. He doesn't. I think that's important to note. The third thing. Christian views of sex are remarkably countercultural. All right, and the things that Paul has said in 6 and here are incredibly countercultural. Just consider this. Our culture, as I said before, is crazed with my body is my own. Much of our moral reasoning sort of stems from my body is my own and nobody else's. And to that kind of way of thinking, Paul says to married people, well, you don't have authority over your own body. Your spouse does. And the Lord does. Your body is not your own. You were bought with a price. There's also this notion, again, there, sometimes it's present in our culture, but not so much, that pleasure and the body and sex is somehow bad. And Paul will say, nope, it is a good gift of God. Or, and this is where I think we are, and I still think this text speaks to us, in our culture, I think we sex is God. It's ultimate. It's everything. Pleasure is everything. If you can't experience that, you're not a whole person, I think our culture implies, all the time. And to them, I think Paul would say, not being married does not make you unfulfilled or any less significant at all. Nor does being married, right? Being single, you are bought with a price. You are precious to God because of the blood of Jesus. And marriage is not a key feature to being a human being. Does that make sense? I think that's actually really important for us to hear and for our culture to hear. I think it's at least part of why Jesus, never married. Here is the happiest, holiest, best human being that has ever lived, and they were fulfilled. He was fulfilled in the will of his Father, and he didn't marry. And somehow that did not make him less of a person or less fulfilled. Does that make sense? I think we need to get that big in our hearts for our age and our culture. All right, and again, sex is a good gift, but it is not ultimate. And it is up to us to push back against the idolatry of our age. The fourth thing, Paul gives several rules of thumb, but the primary driver of making decisions should be the question of how to please God. And again, I would urge this on all of us. I think this sort of calls all of us on the carpet. You know, I think a lot of the times when we make decisions, we're not necessarily saying, Lord, you've given me one life. What's the best option here for me to be able to serve you? Right? Like, again, think of this term sanctification. You were bought with a price. You know, if I buy a car, an old car, a classic, and I restore it, I want to use it. Right? I want to drive the thing. Well, God bought us, and he has purposes for us. And we need to think, I am sanctified. I am reserved for the master's use. And what is the best way for me to be able to serve him? Amen? I think that is something I would commend out of Paul's whole perspective on decision making. The fifth thing, remain as you are. Again, I think we have a tendency to think greener pastures will change everything. We have a mania for radical change. And Paul says, no, I think you can transform your circumstances. And again, notice he doesn't make it a rule or a law. He says, don't give in to that temptation. If you can get out of a bad situation, great. But I think you can transform the situation you're in. And I actually think, this is Paul talking, I actually think that is precisely what the master wants. He wants people in all these different stations to be set apart for him there and to represent him there and to bring his presence in that thing. The sixth thing, I think this whole section is so interesting. I think if you and I were to stop and we never knew Corinthians and we were to say, okay, Paul, what do you say about all these questions of marriage? I don't think we would have produced, if we had to guess what Paul was going to say, I don't think we would have produced this. I really don't. And how much like your advice or your reasoning about decision-making with regard to marriage, how much like your advice is this? Because I think this is remarkable. Paul says, I'm not giving you a law, let me give you some advice. Maybe we have a temptation for somebody to come along and say, well, this is just what you ought to do. But see, what Paul wants to do is he wants mature disciples of Jesus Christ. And so he gives them the tools to make decisions. He gives them principles to try to decide by. He commends singleness as maybe the highest thing that he would encourage on them, but by no means condemns marriage. He's incredibly flexible, incredibly sensitive to their context. Would to God that we would learn to be more this way. Amen? In our advice. Not setting laws, not setting regulations, not micromanaging people and telling them what to do, but giving them a big picture about what are the most important things to consider. Here's the boundaries the Lord sets, but man, within those boundaries, here's some options. Now you're going to have to make a decision. Does that make sense? And there's one thing that I would point out that Paul doesn't say, and I think it's noteworthy that he doesn't. He doesn't say, pray and find out what God wants you to do. Now, certainly, I think Paul would say, oh, if God speaks to you, and you should probably do what the Lord is telling you to do. But Paul's go-to is to give principles of wisdom so that they have to make a choice given their circumstances and grow up as a disciple of figuring out how to honor the Lord. Does that make sense? I think this is just an incredibly illuminating passage that the Holy Spirit would inspire these statements of not the Lord, but me, but I think I'm giving you good advice is right here in Scripture. It should be factored into the way we make major decisions in life. And then finally, the last thing I want to stress is that idea of being spiritual amphibians. Learning how to live in this tension between the ages. The tension between a time when there will be no more marriage, right? They're not given in marriage in the resurrection. But a time when marriage is a good thing. A time when we have the goods of the world, but looking forward to a time when God gives us everything, right? Learning to live in this tension, I think, will help us in our marriages. I think it will help us in our jobs. I think it will help us with our possessions. Part of what Paul wants to say is, do you have a lot of possessions? Be detached from them and try to relate to them in terms of the kingdom. How would God have you use the resources he's given you to serve him? Be detached from them and look at them from that eternal perspective. Amen? Amen. All right. Well, we're gonna come to the table. So everybody was like really, I don't know, very shy because of the topic.